The reading is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. I'm reading from a New Revised Standard Version. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His power. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all this, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me, so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly, as I must speak. God always blesses the public reading of His inspired and His infallible word.
Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20 is where we're going to be for a little while, week by week, as we explore what it means to engage in and be victorious in spiritual warfare and to wear the spiritual armor that God has given us. We've spent a few weeks setting the context, and from next week, you will begin to explore item by item the armor that is described in Ephesians 6. But I have been taking my time to set the context of that so that you can understand what spiritual warfare is and what it is not. For too many Christians, putting on the armor of God in prayer or in warfare is about trying to achieve something themselves. That's not what spiritual warfare is for. Instead, it is standing in the victory that Christ has already given us and learning to understand how that applies in our lives and how we can use the authority that it gives us to stand in the victory that is ours through Jesus Christ. In this set of teaching, I want to draw your attention to verse 13, which we turn to in order to understand what does it mean to take up or put on, as some of your Bibles will translate, the whole armor of God. Chapter 6, verse 13 of Ephesians, as you've already heard within the context of the 10 or 11 verses that Adan read, says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." The backdrop of verses 10 to 12 is important to note. Paul is beginning to draw together all of his teaching in Ephesians chapter 6, which is why he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His power. We'll return to that phrase in a moment. And then he uses, for the first time, put on the whole armor of God in verse 11. He returns to that phrase in verse 13, put on the whole armor of God. You will look at each item by item, over the next few weeks. But this afternoon, I want to look at four fundamental questions. What does it mean when Paul says the whole armor of God? That's a phrase that only appears three times in the entire New Testament. Why does he use it? Twice in this passage, once in verse 11 and once in verse 13. Secondly, why do we need it? Thirdly, having done everything, stand firm. What does that mean? And then lastly, what exactly does it mean to take up or to put on the whole armor of God? Some believers make a decision. I don't think it's a bad decision. I just think it's a decision. Each morning when they get dressed, to in their head say, Lord, I am belting myself with your truth today. I am dressing myself in your righteousness. I am wearing the helmet of salvation. Why would they do that? Is that a kind of childish thing, or are they reminding themselves of something intentionally and deliberately? And if so, why does it matter? Let's first of all look at this idea of the whole armor of God. The Greek word is panoplia, and it's only used in Ephesians 6:11, in Ephesians 6:13, and in Luke chapter 11, verse 22. So why don't you go back for a moment to Luke 11, verse 22. In that context, Jesus is talking about his power compared to the power of the devil. And in the passage that we're looking at in Luke 11, the devil is described as Beelzebub, which means Lord of the flies. And what we read here is Jesus is talking about his power compared to the devil's power. He has cast out a demon, and those around him are saying, you did that by the power of the devil. And Jesus says, no, I didn't do it by the power of the devil. If I did, there's evil is divided against itself. But here's what you read in verse 22, talking about himself. He says, but when one stronger than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes away his armor, or his whole armor in which he trusted, and divides his plunder. In other words, in that context, Jesus is saying, when one stronger than the devil attacks the devil, he takes away every piece of the devil's armor, the panoplia, and he disarms him completely. That's the only other reference to the whole armor of God in the New Testament. However, there is something about understanding that other single verse that begins to open up what Paul means when he talks about the whole armor of God. Jesus is making clear that he has power and authority over the evil one. And his illustration is that not only does he overpower him in the life of the boy who has a demon, but he has disarmed him completely. Where else in Scripture does that idea come to the fore? In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, a verse that we have returned to every single week in this Bible study series. We are told that Jesus disarmed the powers of darkness at the cross, and he made a public spectacle of them. The whole armor of God. What do we mean? Well, there are three ways in which you could understand that, which will help you. First of all, this armor is from God. It's given to you. You don't make it. You don't create it. You don't stitch it together. It's the armor from God. That's called a genitive of derivation, for those of you that are grammatically interested. It comes from God. That's one way of reading this. This is God's armor given to you, or armor given to you from God. We'll come back to that in a minute, but that's why, have you never noticed, the armor described in Ephesians 6 doesn't include practical examples. Doesn't say fasting.
Why is fasting not part of the armor of God? Doesn't talk about meditation. Why is meditation not named? Doesn't talk about memorization. Why is that not there? Doesn't talk about the spiritual practices of giving or of repentance. Does that mean that they don't matter in your battle with evil and your desire to live a holy life? Of course they matter. But we've got to understand what the whole armor of God is, and then they will fall into place. You'll see what I mean in a minute. So first of all, this armor comes and is given to you by God. But I think much more excitedly, this is armor that belongs to God. It is His, not yours. You don't wear your helmet of salvation. You wear the helmet of salvation that He gives to you. You don't wear your breastplate of righteousness. You wear the breastplate of righteousness that He gives to you. You don't wear your belt of truth. You wear the belt of truth that He gives to you. In other words, they are prepared and they are ready and they are available. And thirdly, and allow this to sink in because we're going to spend a few minutes looking at it. The whole armor of God is the armor that God Himself is dressed in. Malcolm, what do you mean? Well, let's look at some passages in the Old Testament to help you try and understand this. And there are several, so write them down in your notes because we're going to read them, and I want you to capture what I am trying to say. First of all, go to Psalm 18. Those of you that are part of the KT family will know that Psalm 18 is a passage that is important to us this year. In our theme of advance, Psalm 18, verse 29, is a key element in it. With my God, I can advance against a troop. By my God, I can scale a high wall. But if you cast your eye down a little bit beyond that, listen to verse 30, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 42. This God, His way is perfect. The promise of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all who take refuge in Him. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock besides our God? The God who girded me with strength and made my way safe. Sounds like a belt. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me on secure ground in the heights. Sounds like shoes. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me what? What does the scripture say? Read it. The shield of your salvation. And your right hand has supported me. Your help has made me great. You gave me a wide place for my steps under my feet, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I struck them down so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you girded me with strength for the battle. You made my assailants sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. And those who hated me, I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. They cried to the Lord, but He did not answer them. I beat them fine like dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. God is girding, dressing, enabling, strengthening, shielding, mantling the psalmist. Just as He mantles you with His strength, His salvation, His power, and His purposes. So far, so good. But when you get to the prophet Isaiah, things get even more interesting. Let's look at a couple of passages. First of all, Isaiah chapter 11. Turn your Bible to there. This is talking about God Himself. From verse 3b to verse 5. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Sounds like the sword of a spirit there to me. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. What's the next verse say? Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. God is girded with a belt of righteousness. Now look at Isaiah chapter 49, please. Verse 2. We'll go from halfway down verse 1, actually. You all got it? The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, turn to the next passage, which is Isaiah chapter 52. And I want you to read with me verse 1 to 2, and then verse 7. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall enter you no more. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter Zion. Now look at verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news. What is that? Who announces salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. These shoes that are described in Ephesians 6 are shoes that enable us to announce the victory of God, the gospel of hope, the salvation that comes to us through Christ and all that he has done. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. This is describing God himself. Verse 17. You all got it? He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Sounding familiar? He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in fury as a mantle. God himself is dressed in this armor. He's giving us an armor that comes directly from him. You can read more about it in Hosea chapter 6, verse 5. Let me just read it to you. You may not be able to find it. It's one of those books that moves every time you open your Bible. Well, maybe it doesn't move for you, but it moves for me. Hosea chapter 6. We read these words. What shall I do, verse 4, with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have killed them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Again and again and again across the Old Testament, when it describes God and how he's dressed in the armor that Paul's referring to in Ephesians chapter 6. Is it possible that the armor of God is reminding us that we need to be dressed not only in stuff that he gives to us, but dressed in him? Dressed in the very things that he wears. I want you to really catch this, even if I don't get any further in my study today. You see, go back to Ephesians 6:10, the beginning of the passage, And you read, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Why is that convoluted phraseology used there? Be strong in the Lord would be enough. Or be strong in his strength would be enough. But why does Paul go to the pain of saying, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power? It's as if he's saying it so that they really let it drill into their heads. It sounds very similar to the way Nehemiah speaks about the joy of the Lord. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, after they've heard the word of God and they have tried to repent, and then they go home with mourning and sackcloth and ashes. Do you remember that Nehemiah says to them, no, don't do that. Go home and rejoice, having heard God's word. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Not joy that God gives you. God's joy in you. God's very joy is given to us. That's the only thing that can make sense of the command of Scripture that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Because when you're standing at a graveside, you can't rejoice. But you can let God's joy flow through you. When you're facing difficulty, you can't rejoice, but you can let God's joy rise up from you. It's his joy. And he releases it so you can experience it, and it will carry you through that situation. That's what Paul's saying here. The armor of God is the very armor, metaphorically, that God wears. It's his salvation worked out in your head. It's his righteousness worn to protect your heart. It's his truth that will hold you together. It's not your truth. It's not your helmet. It's not your righteousness. It's his. It comes from him. It's given by him. It's owned by him. It's worn by him. And we are enabled to wear it too. Now that leads to a series of implications. First of all, this is a lifelong dependence. You get disconnected from the Lord, you get disconnected from his armor. It's always his armor. It is deductive. It is dependent. You have to stay in him. You have to allow him to be your source and your strength and your peace. The great Martin Lloyd-Jones, in commenting on this particular phrase, and I don't agree with everything that he says about it, but I do agree with this. It says three things. This is armor that is designed by God. This is armor that is designed for the battle. It specifically works. And this is armor that can only be worn by the believer. If you're not in Christ, you can't wear this. If you are not forgiven by him, if you are not redeemed by him, this armor will crush you. But if you are in him, this armor is for you. And it's designed for the battle, and it comes directly from the heart and the presence of God for us. Amazing, isn't it? Now, I don't often quote from something called the Apocrypha. It's a set of books that are sometimes called deuterocanonical books. They are books that do not carry the authority of the Bible. That's why they're called deuterocanonical, second canon. But people like John Calvin and Martin Luther and many other church fathers down through the history of the church have said they can be helpful for instruction. Not, I would never preach a sermon from them, but they can be helpful for instruction. And there is a passage in the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, that I want to read to you about God's armor, which is beautiful. Listen to this. The Lord will take his zealous The Lord will take his zeal as his whole armor, and he will arm all of creation to repel all of his enemies. He will put on righteousness as a breastplate, and he will wear impartial justice as a helmet. He will take holiness as an invincible shield, and he will sharpen stern wrath for a sword, and creation will join with him to fight his frenzied foes. Let me read that to you again. The Lord will take his zeal as his whole armor. What did Jesus say? The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And will arm all creation to repel all his enemies. He will put on righteousness as a breastplate and wear impartial justice as a helmet. He will take holiness as an invincible shield, and he will sharpen stern wrath for a sword, and creation will join with him to fight his frenzied foes. I don't have time to go into this in detail because week by week you're going to look at each item in this armor. But overarchingly, notice the difference between that description and Paul's description. He doesn't say take the shield of holiness. Why not? Why not? Because you and I, in our natural state, are not holy. He says take the shield of faith. Faith in what? Faith in faith? No. Faith in the finished work of Calvary. Faith in the authority of Jesus. Faith in the victory of the cross. Faith in who you are in Christ, the helmet of salvation. Faith in his righteousness. His holiness is his shield, and he uses it to cover you. And what you do is lift your shield of faith. In other words, imagine for a moment, I'm trying to get the picture. I hope you're following this. I'm so excited about this study, and really all we're looking at is putting on the whole armor of God. One little phrase. Imagine for a moment, I think many of us as Christians, particularly those of us that are Pentecostals and Charismatics, have been taught that the whole armor of God is almost an individual choice. And it is to some extent, but that can be a bad metaphor. That you put this on, and you put this on, and you put this on. Yes, we've got to identify with all that God has done for us. But rather than see you as an individual soldier standing beside all of those that are fighting with you, and there is merit in that metaphor, first of all, see yourself standing behind your general. I don't know if any of you remember a movie years and years and years ago. If you're under 40, you'll not remember it. Called The Dead Poets Society. It's based on a line from a poem about Abraham Lincoln after he had been assassinated. And it's basically a teacher who stands up for his kids in school, but then they try to get rid of them, but they love him because he's such a good teacher. He teaches them to understand who they are. He teaches them to understand their potential. He teaches them to see themselves in a different light to the way everybody around them sees them. Do you know what I mean so far? And at the end of the movie, just before he is sacked and has to leave the school, one of the young pupils, one of the young men in the class, gets up on his desk and he looks, Robbie Williams plays the main character, Robin Williams, the late Robin Williams played the main character. And as this teacher is leaving, this young student stands on his desk and salutes him and says, Captain, my captain. And one by one, the class get up on the steps and then up onto the desks, and they salute him and say, Captain, my captain. The picture of spiritual warfare here is you standing behind God. Never forget that. And you are saying, Captain, my captain, your salvation protects me. Your holiness shields me. Your righteousness is my guard. Your word is my sword. Your truth holds me together. Who I am in you changes everything. How you see me changes everything. And I'm going to stand behind you. So when I come into contact with the enemy in spiritual warfare, you are in contact with him first. I am not defeating him. You are defeating him. And I am standing in your victory over him. Does that make sense? That's why when you then read some of the New Testament, you begin to understand, okay, I understand how all of this fits. For example, Romans chapter 13. I'm excited. That's not in the Bible, that's me. Verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. Paul is describing how we live victoriously and what he has gone through. He says he's gone through hardships and calamities and beatings and imprisonments. But listen to what he says in verse 7. Truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. In other words, if you're living in lies, you can't use this armor. That's why sometimes as a leader, even if it's hard, it's my job to say, I'm sorry, I'm not affirming a lie. Because if I affirm a lie, I am leaving myself and the congregation that I am leading exposed to the consequences. Truth matters. Integrity matters. Character matters. But you note that Paul doesn't mention truth or integrity in the same way as I'm talking about it now in the passage in Ephesians 6. That's because truth and integrity, as they apply to us, bring us into alignment with God. That's why Paul doesn't say in Ephesians 6, fasting is part of spiritual warfare. Of course, it is part of our weaponry. Because in fasting, we bring ourselves into sharp alignment and sharp focus with what God has already said and with who God already is. Of course, memorization of Scripture matters. Of course, meditation on the Word of God matters. Why? Because it brings you into alignment and under the power of the truth that is always emanating from God. So when you use this armor properly, imagine for a moment that you are standing in your bathroom and you have one of these really modern showers that is super fast and really inviting, and you turn it on and say, that's a lovely shower. I love that shower. It really moves me that. I get inspired by that shower. Can you hear the water? Can you smell the kind of water smell that comes off a fresh shower? The tiles are amazing. And that steam is so inviting. I love this shower. I really am so thankful that I have this shower in my bathroom. And then you turn it off and you get dressed and you go to work. And somebody says, you ping with a pong. And you say, but I have this amazing shower in my house. And they say, do you use it? And you say, I turn it on every day. I look at it every day. I hear it every day. It's the most amazing. Do you want to come around to my house and see my shower? You got to get in it. You got to take off your clothes, step into the shower, and let the water cleanse you. The armor is there. You got to wear it. Don't eulogize about it. Don't tell everybody how amazing this armor is. I've got the shiniest breastplate you've ever seen. You got to make sure you're wearing it. Memorization, fasting, reading, praying, worship. Some of you will not like this. Gathering together. That's how you wear the armor. You remember the practice. You don't do it when you feel like it. You do it because you know that if you don't do it, you're going to be exposed. You're going to run into difficulties, and you're going to face opposition that you cannot overcome. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, Paul says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or we are asleep," in other words, whether we live or we die, "we may live in him." I wonder for a moment where Paul was when he wrote these words. It's almost certain that he was in jail. Probably somewhere near Rome. He probably didn't write the words himself. He would have had somebody called an amanuensis, a secretary. And I imagine in my head, one day Paul will explain to me, I'll ask him. It's one of the many questions I have. But I imagine Paul in a cell, walking up and down, saying to Timothy or to Silas or whoever's with him, "I want you to write to those Ephesians. Just start writing. Say to them, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his mighty power. Take your stand against the evil one, and having done all, stand. Wear the whole armor of God." Oh, there's a Roman soldier. "Yeah, tell them to wear the helmet of salvation. Tell them to wear the breastplate of righteousness. Tell them to have the belt of truth. Tell them to have their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. And his knowledge of the Old Testament and his current circumstances merge." Who else did that? Jesus in the wilderness. His knowledge of the Word of God and his current circumstances collide. As he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's why getting this word of God into you matters. In the very act of telling you to be armed, Paul is evidencing that he is armed. He's not taking these metaphors and pictures out of the air. He's not dreaming them up. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he is being reminded of the lines and the words of the Torah and of the prophets that tell him that God is dressed like this and ready for war. What you are facing requires you to allow God to get his word into you so that his word can come out of you again. To get what he thinks about you into your head so that when you face the day of battle, it's that will come out of you. To make sure that you understand the difference between right and wrong, and you don't just go down the route of our culture's definition. Because one day you're going to need to pull a sword from that belt around your waist. And if you've used the culture's definition of right and wrong, the belt will break, the sword will fall, and you will not be able to fight. But when you know who God is, when you've allowed yourself to be drawn into this powerful, life-giving relationship with him, you're able to take everything that he places in you, and you are reminded by the power of the Holy Spirit of who you are in him and what your salvation means and what the truth is about the situation and what trusting God can do, and you can pull down strongholds. But that requires you to be ready. Paul identifies 6 different elements of this armor. Some would argue 7. I don't think the last one is part of the armor. I think it's what you do when you're dressed in the armor. The belt of truth in verse 14. The breastplate of righteousness in the same verse. Shoes, which are whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel in verse 15. The shield of faith in verse 16. The helmet of salvation in verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in the same verse. And then he goes on to say, pray in the Spirit at all times in verse 18. So we've looked at the whole armor of a God. Four words so far. Why? Why does he tell you to wear it? So that you might look good in front of others. No. So that you may enjoy church meetings. No. So that you may be able to stand. The Greek word that is used here is antihistami. And it means to oppose, to resist, to stand against. And the same word, but just the histami bit of it, is used at the end of verse 13. So when you read, therefore take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand, that's the antihistami word, withstand on that evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. There's a balance here. Paul says you need this armor for two reasons. First of all, to stand against something. To stand against lies, to stand against manipulation, to stand against deceit, to stand against accusation, to stand against a wrong understanding of who you are, to stand against everything that on that evil day, and that could either be a day of great trial or the great trial. If you're dressed in the armor of God, you can stand against the enemy when he attacks you. But the other bit of it, the end of the verse, is and to stand. That's not just standing against. That is standing firm and resolute and secure and unmoved. The most powerful illustration of that for me is a young monk in this 1500s called Martin Luther, who when he was tried for heresy, went before the court and he said to them, here I stand. I cannot and I will not recant. In other words, I have taken my stand and I am not moving. I will not be drawn off course. That's what Paul means here. Withstand the enemy and stand your ground. There's a church kind of habit that talks about kind of holding our own. That's not a New Testament concept at all. If we are holding our own, the devil is holding his own. Paul says we are to advance. And every time we advance, we take the ground. And here's the thing, we keep the ground. We make sure that we keep the ground. We don't just advance and retreat and advance and retreat. We keep the ground that the Lord gives to us in our lives, in our marriages, in our churches, in our homes. My goodness, when you look at this idea of standing across the New Testament, it appears again and again in Romans 5:2. We stand in grace. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, we stand in the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, we stand in courage and in strength. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24, we stand in faith. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, we stand in freedom. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says we stand in unity. In the same book, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says we stand in the Lord. And in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, he reminds us that we stand perfect and complete in Christ Jesus. Think of this language of standing firm in a broader context. When do you use it? Well, you stand firm to attention when your captain is in the room. You stand at your post when you're on duty. You stand in the battle for your colleagues. and you stand your ground when the enemy is advancing against you. That's what Paul means when he says stand firm. So we've looked at three of the four things that I've wanted to look at. The whole armor of God. What does it mean to stand firm? The third thing. And now the fourth. How do we read, take up, or put on this armor? Analambano is the word that is used in chapter 6, verse 16. And when you look at it across the rest of the New Testament, it's almost always used in connection with Jesus being taken up into heaven. He is taken up in the ascension. He is taken up in Matthew, in Mark 16 or Acts 1 and lots of other places. It's sometimes used about Paul when he's taken up onto a boat. But it's almost the idea of something being done to you to enable you to make a journey. And yet Paul says that we are to take up the armor of God. Actually, he doesn't, does he? He says, take up the whole armor of God. You see, here's the deal. This involves intentionality. To put on the armor of God is about an intentional choice. It involves precision. Don't put salvation on your feet. Don't put the belt around your head. Make sure you've got the right thing in the right place. And it takes practice. A moment of confession. When I lived in Northern Ireland, I joined something and I won a scholarship to a private school. And they had something called the Combined Cadet Force. I hated it. I have two brothers. One of them has died, but two brothers that were in the army. And they always said to me, Malcolm, you could never have been in the army. I said, why? They said, because they both recounted stories where the general or the major or the warrant officer or something would have told them, do this. And they were being told to do it to put them in their place. It wasn't a kind thing, you know. One of my brothers says he remembers being told he'd done something wrong. And his superior said, I want you to clean the bathroom toilet with your own toothbrush. And he said, no. And he said, well, then you're going to clean two toilets with your toothbrush. And he said, Malcolm, you couldn't have been in the army because you'd have just said, stuff this. I said, well, I wouldn't have done it. It was wrong. And he said, yes, you're far too opinionated about what's right and wrong. I happen to disagree with him. I miss him very much. His name was Edward, but that's another story. This combined cadet force that I was in was where I realized that I wasn't going to enjoy the army or any kind of military service. It wasn't for me. Because they would have drill practice. You'd have to get your shoes on and your belts and those things, guppies or something, I can't remember what they were called, to wrap them around your legs. And everything had to be pristine. And you had to be ready and standing strong when you were away on a weekend. And if you didn't, you got points taken off you. Or you were made to do press-ups. Well, I can't do press-ups either. And every single time they did this drill practice, I lost. Because I just wasn't good at it. I wasn't good at spitting on something and polishing my shoes until I could see my face in them. I wasn't good at getting everything in the right space. I've never been very coordinated that way. But in this passage, Paul says, spiritually, that's what putting on your armor looks like. And don't assume that because you're not good at it in the army, you wouldn't be good at it in life. One of the best addresses I have ever heard was an American general who spoke at a commissioning or a graduation service at a university. And he was the general in charge of one of the Iraqi wars. And he said, I want to talk to you today about the power of making a bed. When you get up out of bed in the morning, he says, be intentional about what you're going to do. Take responsibility for who you are. Make sure you are ready to face the rest of the day. When Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, he says, get up every day knowing you're going into a spiritual battle. And be ready for it. Be intentional, be precise, and practice. Listen to the language that we will be exploring over the next few weeks, the intentionality wrapped up in these words. Stand, verse 14. Fasten, verse 14. Put on, verse 14 and verse 15. Take, verse 16, and twice in verse 17. This is about being ready, being prepared. It's not just a one-off. It's not just every now and again. It is living a life that says, Lord, let me be dressed in your armor, ready for the fight, willing to be what you want me to be, clothed in your righteousness, understanding myself the way you understand me, taking the truth as you have defined it, and letting that be my weaponry, and letting that shape my life. And you need it all. You need the breastplate and the sword. You need the helmet and the belt. You need the shoes. You need the shield. We need the whole truth of who Christ is. We need the full gospel at work in our churches. We need the real depth of prayer to set us free. And we need to see that God's word and God's armor affects every single area of our lives. The way we are when nobody is looking. What good is the armor of God when you are in front of other people, but behind the wall where nobody sees? You're trapped in sin. You're caught in the darkness of habits that will not break and attitudes that you can't get rid of. That's probably where you need the armor most. To allow God to invade our private and our public lives. As we draw this to a close, to put on the whole armor of God is about joining God in his battle, dressed in his armor, the armor that he equips us with, the armor that he empowers us with, the principles that he has enlarged our territory with. So what will stop you putting on the armor of God? A better question, what has stopped you? Busyness. Self-reliance. I can do this without the Lord. Laziness. Weariness. Battle weary. Paul says, do not become weary in well-doing. Complacency. Forgetting how far God has brought us. I love the prayer of Hannah in the Old Testament. Do you not? When she says this, he has taken me from off the dunghill and he has set me amongst princes. If you think that you're too good for the armor of God, you're of no use to God and his purposes and plans. Forgetting that we are all in need of this armor. Sin. Wrong belief. Believing that somehow what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient. That is true. And that we never need to apply it. That is false. The lazy theology that says, well, it was all done on the cross. I don't need to do anything. That's not biblical. You've got to press into the cross. You've got to own the power of the cross. You've got to live under the authority of the cross. You've got to let the glory of the resurrection rise in you. You don't create the salvation, but you step into it. I pray that today, as we draw to a close, you will have a hunger birthed in your spirit for the armor of God all around you, within you, over you, when people can see you and when they can't, in every battle that you have to fight. I'll tell you a story as the musicians come back. I don't know if this is an apocryphal story or a true story, but I love this story. A man who had been caught in sin and shame and wrong living is like a man who has dirt on his shoe. I mentioned this in a book that I wrote some years ago. And he can't get rid of the dirt. And he tries and he tries and he tries and he can never get rid of the dirt. It's always there. until somebody says to him, do you know God's grace is like Niagara Falls? It is powerful. It cleanses and renews. And all you have to do is let your foot touch the water and it will cleanse you. Christian victory is ours to live in. We've just got to step into it and allow it to cascade over us, to drench us and saturate us. And as it does, that sense of guilt and shame is washed away. How many of you are living with stains that God has already taken off you? With identities that he's already said, that's not your identity. With mistakes and regrets that he's already said, I've paid for those. I've lifted them off you. Live in the freedom of who I am and what I've done for you. Corrie Ten Boom, talking about Micah chapter 5, one of the first verses I ever learned in the Bible. He takes our sins and our transgressions and he casts them into the sea of his forgetfulness. Says that she had come to realize toward the end of her life that God had forgiven her and taken all of her sin and cast them into the sea and then erected a sign above it saying, no fishing. We bury the hatchet, but we leave the handle showing so that we can go back to that when we need it. That is sin. And it will destroy your victory. We deal with our sin, but we leave it in the back of our mind so that we can go back to it when we need it. When stress is rising or something else, that's not spiritual victory. The journey to victory involves a white flag of surrender that says, I want all of your armor all of the time for all that I face. I can't make a single decision without this armor. I can't live without this armor. I can't be a good father or a grandfather or a husband or a pastor or a colleague or a friend or a preacher or a writer or a theologian. I can do nothing without this. But when you realize that you are absolutely helpless, something changes in your spirit. I have told you before, and I tell you again, before we sing and receive the Lord's offering, sometimes people say to me, where does your confidence come in preaching? I am not a confident preacher. I don't have confidence in myself. Whether I'm speaking to two people or 350,000 people, I am not confident. The idea that a human being can talk about God to me is preposterous unless God chooses to speak through you. So my confidence is not in me. It is in the fact that he has called me and that when I speak, I am speaking his word. And the only thing I want you to hold on to is what he says to you through me. Ignore the stuff that is me, because it will not amount to a row of beans. But I have confidence in God. I have confidence in God's word. I have confidence in God's way. I have confidence in the gospel. I have confidence in the truth. I have confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit. I have confidence in salvation. I have confidence in his righteousness. I have confidence that when he tells me to do something, I can do it. And if he doesn't tell me, I don't want to do it. But if he tells me, I can do it because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not about confidence in me. That's about confidence in God. May God help us in Jesus' name.